2 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's just read starting in verse 5. In 4, he mentions his letter, his harsh letter or his difficult letter he sent to them that he wrote to in many tears because he wanted to show the abundance of his love. In verse 5, it says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." That word swallow actually means to gulp, to be gulped down by sorrow. Verse 8, "Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive, for if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." 2 Corinthians is a little bit like a mystery novel, where you're reading a novel and it's story and there's kind of things going on that you really don't understand, and you're kind of guessing here and there what is going on and what the outcome is going to be. Now, when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he didn't write it to be a mystery novel. And the Corinthians probably did not feel that it was a mystery novel at all because they knew exactly what he was talking about. But for us in the 21st century, I forget. That's what happens when you get old. It's a problem for us because a lot of the things that we're talking about are not clearly revealed. There, as we mentioned the last time, 2 weeks ago, there's a problem with the two lost letters that Paul wrote to this church. One before 1 Corinthians and one between 1 and 2 Corinthians, which was a corrective and somewhat harsh in tone. There's also the unrecorded visit and painful visit that he made that is mentioned. And that's not recorded in Acts. It's not mentioned there. So if you look at charts of Paul's missionary journeys, it's not on there. But it's assumed, reading between the lines, that he went from Ephesus across the Aegean Sea to Corinth, which was directly across, made a short visit, and return, because he says he's going to make a third visit in chapter 12 and 13. And so there's some missing pieces. The third visit is mentioned in Acts. The first visit is mentioned in Acts, but this second visit is not. And so we have to read between the lines to figure what Paul is talking about. Now in this passage, we've got another problem, another mystery, if you will, with the problem of who is this troublemaker that needed to be forgiven. And there's a difference of opinion as to who this troublemaker is. Now, historically, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and keep your finger here, this is how the old commentators viewed it, that it's talking about this man. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, even as such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed I am absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. In the day of the Lord Jesus, your glory is not good, not knoweth the little leaven leavens the whole lump. And this is the classical commentators would say this man who is being forgiven in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians is the same man that Paul asked them to expel in 1 Corinthians. Most modern commentators do not teach that. They do not think that. In fact, C.K. Barrett writes, this view is now almost universally and rightly abandoned. R. Boltman comments that under no circumstances can it be right. Even Charles Ryrie, in his study Bible, argues that it's doubtful that it refers to this incestuous man of 1 Corinthians 5. Now, their arguments are interesting. However, they are not compelling. For instance, they argue that this man's sin was too great and the forgiveness was being given too quickly. And also because Paul said to deliver him to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, and therefore his doom was sealed, he had been expelled and forgotten. Now, they go on to argue that it must be a different unnamed man who stirred up opposition in the church against Paul. So Paul is dealing with somebody completely different. It's a different circumstance, someone that was against Paul and stirred up opposition to him, and so Paul is forgiving him. Yet I would argue that he still seems the most, this man in 1 Corinthians 5, still seems the most likely candidate for many reasons. For instance, this was a major issue that Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians. And it's doubtful that Paul would have not have mentioned it again. Man, he went on a real tirade and says, why haven't you done something about this guy? He's in living in open sin, and you people don't seem to even care. In fact, in that passage in 1 Corinthians, the verse before, in 1 Corinthians 4:21 says, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Then he goes on to say, you better deal with this problem. You have a problem that you haven't dealt with. And I think there's reasons why they hadn't dealt with it. And also at the end of that passage in verse 13, or verse 12 says, for what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? But these, or those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, in some translations, it's all in capitals. Do you see that? Does the King James have that? Is it all in capitals? No? One version, I don't know if it was the NIV or the ESV, was all capitals, which, of course, if you're typing an email, you don't want to put that in all capitals because that means, as Mr. Steele pointed out, you're shouting at the people you're writing to. So it's not in capitals in King James. Okay. Well, one of the other heretical versions has it. Oh. And nobody has the NIV, I hope. How about the message? What's the Oh, that's it. Okay. NASB. I knew it was in one of them. Unless it was a dream that I had. And that's also a possibility. Okay, so if you look at 2 Corinthians 7:11, I think he refers to the fact that they had dealt with this issue after, and perhaps after the second letter that he sent them, the harsh letter. Verse 9, now I rejoice, this is 2 Corinthians 7:9, now I rejoice that you were made sorrow, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces a repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, What zeal, what vindication. In all these things, you proved yourself to be clear in this manner. Therefore, also I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that for our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So he's commending them for dealing with this issue, and specifically with this man. And I would believe that it refers to that man from 1 Corinthians 5. The man's actions had affected the whole congregation. We have that in chapter 2, verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. All of them had been affected by the sin of this man, and that's how sin works in a congregation. It affects other believers. And certainly Corinth suffered its share of sin in the congregation that affected everybody. It was producing divisions and all kinds of problems. It even affected the people in Troas. If you look at chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. He was anxious to hear word about what was going on in Corinth. And so even though he was having this fruitful Bible conference or evangelistic services in Troas, he left Troas and went to Macedonia trying to find Titus to find out what had happened in Corinth. So it affected many people. And don't ever think that your sin doesn't affect the rest of the body, because we are one body. The man was disciplined by the church, as Paul had requested, verse 6, here in chapter 2. He said, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. The purpose of discipline is always restoration, no matter what the sin may be, and that's what he talks about then, is forgiveness in verses 7 and 8, which we'll be talking about. We need to forgive and comfort him. The reason for his harsh letter may well have been due to their lack of obedience to the command of 1 Corinthians 5, and perhaps also the open opposition of the man in question. Because there's probably no doubt that this man was a prominent figure in the church. And I say that because if he was a lowlife in the church, they would have dealt with him. But because he's a more important, maybe a donor, large donor, supporter of the church, a prominent figure in the city, they didn't want to deal with him. Well-liked, whatever. And of course, we find that true today as well. There are scandals within mission organizations and Bible colleges and so on, where the administration has dealt with certain people within, you know, because they're positioned within the organization and they don't want to be embarrassed by dealing with the person. So they kind of cover it up. And so if he was indeed a prominent person in the church, he may have well stirred up opposition and sought to discredit Paul's apostleship, which is why Paul, at the end of the book, is going to go to great lengths to defend himself. He says, I'm a fool in glorying, but I have to defend myself because of those false apostles and those false teachers and people that were in opposition to his authority against him. And, of course, some of this is a little speculative, but I think it's based upon what information we have in the book of 2 Corinthians. So that's, you almost have to do some of that or else you really don't know what's going on. But whoever the man was, I think the teaching of Paul here is clear on either case. Okay, so Paul now, we'll look at Paul's call for forgiveness. And the first thing we see is that all the congregation, as we mentioned, was involved in verse 5. If anyone caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. And of course, 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Disputes, arguments, difficulties in the church affect everyone. They had all suffered, but he did not want to overstate the case. That phrase here at the end of verse 5, not to be too severe, it really sounds out of place in a way, doesn't it? And you really don't. What is he talking about? Not to be too severe? Is he talking about the grief towards the man or the punishment? Or is he talking about their grief or his grief? Well, Paul, in the ESV it's put this way, not to put it too severely. They had all suffered, but he did not want to overstate the case. They all suffered in some way because they were members of the body, but some members suffered more than others. But none of them had suffered that drastically. And I think we can look at that and say, you know, we all suffer hurts. Anybody here ever suffer a hurt? Emotionally or otherwise? We all have, haven't we? But he's saying, you know, don't make a paper cut into a mortal wound. We need to become a little bit tough emotionally in this world, don't we? You know, my boys just say, you know, the coach is picking on me or the teacher is picking on me. And I say, get over it. Get used to it. This is life. This is how life works. It's not fair. And, you know, even in marriage, we've all been hurt in our marriages, haven't we? In our relation, any relationship, we get hurt. I remember we were talking about our Connie and I's 10th anniversary the other day. And I happened to forget it. If you're married here, Kayla, tell Dustin, don't forget your 10th anniversary, because I did. And when I tried to recover, it was worse than when I made the first error in judgment. Because we lived in Babbitt, and how many stores are there in Babbitt? Well, there's Zoops and the drugstore. So I went to the drugstore, and I bought a Mixmaster for our 10th anniversary. Connie was thrilled. Not. Mark Fisher happened to be with me, and we were calling for Bible school that day. And so he picked out the card, which said something about being in the doghouse. That went over like a lead balloon as well. But, you know, that's a major issue. But most marriages fail because of little, tiny paper cut issues, 1,000 paper cuts. And the little problems, and the little hurts that are not dealt with and forgiven but allowed to fester, and I've talked to couples, and they're just so miserable, and they have no major problems, but they're at each other's throats all the time over little things. As Solomon said, the little foxes spoil the vines. You know, don't let these things eat like a canker and spoil your relationships. Those little things can be forgiven. They can be overlooked. You don't have to hold that grudge. And so Paul is saying, you know, this isn't something that you have to make a major deal over as far as you being hurt by this man. Okay, the next reason, this is something that they all had to do as a congregation, as individuals in the congregation, forgive this man. Verse 6, because he had suffered sufficiently. Verse 6, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. This was a congregational decision. By the majority is sufficient for such a man. So Paul had, or the congregation had heeded Paul's instruction to put the man out. He had excommunicated him from the assembly. And some felt that he needed to suffer even more for his sin, even though he had come to repentance and admitted, and apparently corrected the issue. Some felt that he needed to suffer more. But why is that wrong? Why is that attitude wrong? That someone has to suffer even more, even after they've come to repentance. Come, everybody's looking at their shoes. Nobody wants to answer. Why is it wrong? Right, and then we're asking more than God asks. God, you know, chastens us, doesn't he? And scourges every son he receives. And when we come to repentance, when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. That punishment had accomplished its goal. Actually, word punishment, one author felt that was a little strong, that it could be translated censure. He had been censured by the congregation. But either way, it had fulfilled its purpose. And that's the purpose of church discipline. That's the purpose of it. You go to the person individual. You're hoping to bring him to that place of admitting it's wrong and getting right. It's always to restore him. You bring another person with you or two. And again, you want to restore them. You're not there to beat them over the head or kick them out of the church. You're there to restore them. And then if that doesn't work, then you have to go to that third step, which is the hardest of all because you bring them before the whole congregation. Now, usually by that time, if they're stubborn, they'll leave on their own. But in this case, they had, you know, he was fighting this whole deal, apparently. And so they had to go ahead and excommunicate him, but he had come to repentance, and now was the time that he needed to be forgiven and restored. So in verse 7 and 8, because the man needed to be restored to their fellowship, verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one may be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So the three ways that they were to restore him to fellowship of the body. He had repented. They need to prevent him from becoming drowned in grief and remorse. The first way was by forgiving him in verse 7. You ought rather to forgive him. And what does that mean? Well, how does the Lord forgive us? He demands that we pay for our transgressions, right? Does the Lord do that? Does he demand that we pay for our sins and our transgressions? Well, does he bear them and not hold them against us? Look at chapter 5. And maybe Paul included this in this epistle for this very reason, for this illustration it gives of God's forgiveness for us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, but now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So we have been reconciled. We've been brought into a proper relationship with the Lord. And it wasn't because we were so good, because we were sinners, that he reconciled while we were yet sinners. Verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now that's interesting, isn't it? He's not even holding our trespasses against us. Now that doesn't, and he's talking about the world here. That doesn't mean everybody is saved, does it? Because the pardon's been written, but we have to accept that pardon from the Lord. But it's freely there. It's there. It's there for the taking because it's been paid for. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God was pleading through us. We implore you in Christ's stead, or on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the Lord was willing to bear our sin on himself in order that he might forgive us. And so then he doesn't have to hold it against us. He can freely forgive us. He can release us, which is what it means. Okay, by forgiving him, by comforting him, in verse 7, so on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. The word comfort there, parakaleo, is a familiar word, isn't it? Chapter 1, he used it in verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which ourselves are comforted of God. If we've been forgiven by God, we need to forgive others. If we've been comforted by God, we need to comfort others. Parakaleo, it means to be, to come alongside in order to help. The Holy Spirit does that, doesn't he? He's called the Paraclete, the Comforter. And he comes alongside us in our sorrow when we're hurt. Does he want us then to come alongside hurting people in their time of need? He does, doesn't he? Now that comfort may need to be include reproof and correction, but it's all done in love. Because we know the Spirit of God does that too. That word doesn't necessarily mean just comfort. It has a wide array of meaning. Come alongside to help can mean a lot of things, can't it? And so that's what we need to do. They need a personal touch. You say, well, I just sit on this side of the auditorium, and they sit on that side of the auditorium, and I love them from afar. You ever heard that? I've heard that. That's not parakaleo, is it? That's not coming alongside to help. That's staying away. Now, we can pray for them, but the Spirit of God can help us to do this, comfort them. And thirdly, by loving him, verse 8. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And the word reaffirm here is not reaffirm at all. It's confirm your love. Reaffirm has the idea that you loved him and then you didn't love him, now you love him again or whatever. Confirm. It's used in Galatians 3:15 about confirming a covenant. Confirm your love. And it's making a decision to love. It's not an emotion. It's an act of the will. You decide to love them through the power of Christ. Now, the feelings will come later. As you minister, as you're willing to obey God in this through the Spirit. Vincent says this verb is found only here in Galatians 3:15, from kuros, which means supreme power, authority. Hence, to take the judicial resolution to treat the offender with brotherly love. You make that decision to love. You know, I've heard wives say, I don't love him anymore. God's not asking you to have emotion of love. He's asking you to love, period, through his power, and he'll enable you to do that. So ultimately, the man needed God's forgiveness, but practically, he needed the forgiveness and support of his fellow believers. That's why he's got us together in this body called the body of Christ. And if it wasn't for the fact that we're in this body of Christ, many of us would have nothing to do with each other, wouldn't we? But the Lord has brought us together. And this brother needed to be forgiven. He needed the support through this difficult time. A half-hearted forgiveness. We can think of things, of examples in the Bible, such as David and Absalom. Remember that David half-heartedly forgave Absalom. First he wouldn't forgive at all, and then he let him come, but he wouldn't have anything to do with him. How did that work out? It brought a bitterness out of Absalom, out of his heart. He ended up almost killing David because of it, and of course, ended up in Absalom's death. So, they needed to restore this fellow to fellowship by forgiving, by comforting, by loving him. And then they also needed to love him or forgive him to show their obedience to God. And that's in verse 9. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Put you to the test, to prove by testing. Paul liked to use that word, that term, chapter 8, verse 2, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. Talk about the Philippians, Macedonian believers. Chapter 9, verse 13. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And then in chapter 13, verse 3, it says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is now not weak toward you, but mighty in you. So he likes to use this word to test, to prove by testing. And that's the test that he's giving them, whether they would not only obey the command to discipline this man and put him out of their assembly, but also to be tested in this area of forgiveness. And forgiveness isn't always easy, is it? Say yes, it's not always easy. C.S. Lewis once said, we all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. It's a nice thought. Beautiful. But when you come to that point where you have to forgive somebody, then it's a different thing. I'd like to read to you a story from the book When Forgiveness Doesn't Make Sense by Robert Jeffries. And he tells the story of a man by the name of Simon Withenhall or Wiesenthal. And I'll just read it to you. Simon Wiesenthal was a Jewish architect incarcerated in Nazi concentration camp in World War II. One day, Wiesenthal was on a work detail to a local hospital where wounded German soldiers were treated. A nurse ordered him to follow her to a patient's room. There, Wiesenthal was seated beside the bed of a man with his head wrapped in bandages, a young SS trooper whose name was Karl. He gripped Wiesenthal's hand and told him that he had died, that before he died, he had a confession that must be made to a Jew. Karl told him that on the Russian front, he had fought in a village where 200 Jews were captured. Karl's squad was ordered to plant cans of gasoline in a vacant house, then herd the Jewish men, women, and children inside. They were to ignite the gasoline and shoot anyone who tried to flee. The prisoners were packed so tightly into the house that they could not move. The soldiers threw grenades through the windows, and the house erupted in flames. Karl recalled looking up through the second floor window to see a man with clothing on fire. He held a small child in his arms. Beside him stood a woman. With his free hand, the man covered the child's eyes, then jumped to the street. Seconds later, the mother followed, but Karl and his fellow soldiers obeyed their orders. "We shot," he groaned. "Oh God, I shall never forget. It still haunts me." Karl continued, "I know that what I have told you is terrible. I have longed to talk about it to a Jew and beg forgiveness from him. I know that what I am asking is almost too much. Without your answer, I cannot die in peace." In his book, The Sunflower, Wiesenthal recalled his response. "I stood up, looked in his direction at his folded hands. At last, I made up my mind, and without a word, I left the room." Throughout the remainder of his life, Wiesenthal struggled with his decision. Should he have forgiven the repentant Nazi? Or are some crimes too heinous to ever be forgiven? Wiesenthal wrestled with those questions and ended the story by asking his readers, "What would you have done?" See, that's what we're talking about. Forgiveness. And forgiveness not being easy. Do some offenses fall outside the circle of grace? Are there some wrongs that cannot be absolved through a simple, "I'm sorry, please forgive me"? Are there times when forgiving is too much to ask from a hurting victim? Good questions. We can come up with all kinds of arguments not to forgive, can't we? It lets people off too easily. It makes light of the seriousness of sin. It's unfair. It's unjust. These are all arguments against forgiving somebody. But ultimately, it's commanded by God, isn't it? Ephesians 4:32. Look over at Ephesians. Because this is important. We talked about this in Matthew 18. Remember? How many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? The rabbi said three times. And after three times, bam, right in the kisser, right? Jesus said, "No, not seven times, Peter. 70 times seven." Well, that's impossible. Let's start at verse 25. "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." And Paul's going to talk about that later in this passage. "Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for the necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you have been sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, and with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Are there some sins too bad for the Lord to forgive? You know, Paul said he forgave me, the chiefest of sinners. There is no sin that he didn't die for. And there's no one that he would refuse to forgive. And he commands us to do the same, even when forgiveness doesn't make sense. Well, let's look at Paul's example here in verse 10. It says, "Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Paul said, "I've already forgiven him. Whoever you forgive, I forgive." The Phillips translation has it, "If you will forgive a certain person, rest assured that I forgive him too. Insofar as I had anything personally to forgive, I do forgive him as before Christ." Paul, if anyone had a right to hold grudges, Paul did. I mean, how many times did he get stabbed in the back? And he comes to the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4, and he's facing the chopping block. They're going to chop his head off, and he writes to Timothy, and he says, "No one, everyone has forsaken me. Demas, he's gone. They're all gone. All of Asia has turned its back on me." Was he bitter? He said, "The Lord stood by me." That's what's important. And that's what we have to do. We have to live that way. We can't live with bitterness in our heart, because we make ourselves, we put ourselves in our own prison of our own making. That's what bitterness does. So he encourages them to forgive. He says, "I've forgiven this man, even though he's the one who stood up against me, even though he's the one who stirred up opposition against me, I forgive him." And you need to forgive him too. And finally, the sixth reason, to prevent Satan's attack. Verse 11, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Satan is always on the prowl, isn't he? And he's always looking for chinks in our armor. That's why we're to put on the whole armor of God, that we're able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's looking for an advantage. If he could destroy the church in Corinth by immorality, he'd use this man to do that. But if he could destroy it by a lack of forgiveness, he would do that too. Because he's a roaring lion. He seeks about, goes about seeking whom he may devour. And we resist him steadfast in the truth. That's God's word. Unforgiveness of members will quench the spirit of the church. And they already had a problem with that in Corinth, didn't they? They had the division. F.B. Meyer said, "There are four evidences of spiritual life in a living church: growth, unity, compassion, and love." Growth, unity, compassion, love. Of course, they're all produced by the Spirit of God. And these were things that Paul wanted to see in Corinth. But they would not be possible if they were unwilling to forgive. That spirit of unforgiveness would dry up the life of that church. And I've seen it happen. I'm sure Mr. Steele's seen it happen. There was a church in Virginia that was a large church, had their own Christian school. Oh, great light for the Lord. They're not there anymore. Divisions, splits, hard feelings, lack of forgiveness destroyed that assembly. And don't think it can't happen here. It could splinter this place into a million pieces. Paul wanted them to learn to forgive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together and for these challenges. Help us to learn what it means to forgive, to forbear, Father, to overlook little wrongs and insults in our lives, which don't really amount to anything. But also, we know there's a need to forgive when we are wronged, because it will eat us up on the inside. It will destroy our walk with you, and it will hurt the whole congregation. It will eat like a canker. And because of this, many will be defiled. We don't want that to happen in our lives. We don't want